Our scripture passage this morning comes from Acts, the 13th chapter. And remember, beloved, these are the very written words of God. So Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. After that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised.'" Verse 26. "Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people." Verse 35. "Therefore David says also in another psalm, 'You will not let your Holy One see corruption.' For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him everyone who believes is justified from everything from which you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, and be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you.' And as they went out, the people begged that these things might be told to them the next Sabbath." You may be seated. In 1993, a very, very controversial book came out, and it was called The Five Gospels. It's the collective report of a number of very left-leaning Bible scholars who came together to answer the question, what did Jesus really say? And by determining what Jesus really said, they would be able to determine who Jesus really was. Because they did not for one moment actually believe that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John had infallibly recorded the words of Jesus. In fact, at the end of their study, they concluded that Jesus did not say 82% of all that was attributed to him. 82%. In their estimation, Jesus did not actually say. So how in the world did they arrive at this number? Okay? 82%. Jesus didn't actually say. Well, they did it the good old-fashioned American way. This group of scholars voted on whether or not the various sayings of Jesus were authentic and accurate. They actually did this. This collective group of left-leaning scholars would be presented with the various sayings of Jesus, and they would vote according to four colored beads. And so a saying of Jesus would be proposed, and they would drop in a ballot box one of four beads. Red stood for Jesus said it. Pink stood for Jesus probably said it. Gray stood for Jesus didn't say it. And black indicated that he absolutely did not say it. Okay, so for example, in the Lord's Prayer, how many words do you think they actually believed that Jesus said in the Lord's Prayer? How many do you think? One. The first one, Father. That's the only thing they attributed to Jesus himself. My friends, seriously misguided quests for the historical Jesus are nothing new. They've been going on literally for thousands of years as people have tried to reimagine and redefine who Jesus actually is. This was certainly going on in the Apostle Paul's day, as Jews from all over the region rejected the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. They did not accept his claims. They denied the fact that he was the Messiah foretold by the Old Testament. And so what the church did is send Paul and Barnabas out on their first missionary journey to deal with people precisely like this, to deal with people who had reimagined and redefined who Jesus was. And so on this wonderful day, 2,000 years ago, in Pisidian Antioch, in Asia Minor, the Apostle Paul, of all people, was given the platform in a Jewish synagogue, okay, to explain what the Scriptures meant. I can't actually believe that they gave the Apostle Paul the pulpit for this period of time, but they did. And the Apostle Paul's goal was to prove to them that the historical Jesus was precisely who the Scripture testified that he was. And his goal was also to show what Jesus' life, death, and resurrection really meant to all of our lives. So I want us to look at that together, because Paul summarizes, in a sense, redemptive history and explains how it applies to Jesus and how it should change our life. So let's look at verse 16. Paul had been invited to address the synagogue. Okay? And he stands up. Verse 16. Paul stood up, and motioning with his hand, he said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen." I can only imagine what that must have been like. And I can guarantee you this, you would have been able to hear a pin drop. As he said, "Men of Israel, and those of you who fear God, listen to me now, because I am going to share with you the very words of life." They knew who Paul was. There's no doubt they knew of his conversion to Christianity, and they would be hanging on every word that he said as he summarized the significance of the gospel. Verse 17, and I want you to know something. He's going to explain redemptive history with a view to show how all of it points to Jesus, who he is, and what he did. Verse 17, we're seeing that history is not random. It's going somewhere. Verse 17, "The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. So in 450 years, God had raised up a pagan nomadic individual named Abram. Okay, multiplied his descendants into a great nation, freed them from the oppressive hand of Pharaoh, and delivered them into the promised land. And like I said, history is going somewhere. And he's going to point out that God didn't just leave them there. He provided for them what? A king. A king that was also pointing ahead to somebody. Look at verse 21. "Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart who will do all my will.'" David was perhaps the most significant figure in the entire Old Testament. He was the king that God raised up to deliver his people and save them time and time and time again. But as great as King David was, he was just a role player in the scope of redemptive history. As great as King David was, the Apostle Paul is saying that even David's life pointed ahead to someone even greater than himself. Let's look at this. Verse 23. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior. In other words, the entirety of redemptive history has been leading up to God giving Israel a king and ultimately the true king, the Lord Jesus. Of this man's offspring, meaning of David's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as He has promised. Verse 26, He says, brothers. He's speaking affectionately for the Jews in the synagogue. These Jews acknowledged that Yahweh was king, but they did not acknowledge that Jesus was king. They were Orthodox Jews, and there were Gentiles there who had converted to Judaism. But these people did not recognize the lordship of Jesus Christ. And look at verse 26. He's speaking so affectionately. He says, brothers. You can see he's pleading with them. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. He's saying, don't miss this. Don't be like the people in Jerusalem who rejected his message and his claims. Okay, listen to what I'm saying to you. Verse 27. And he's going to bring together, essentially condense Jesus' life and ministry in just a few verses. He says, for those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophet, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. They are pointing out again that all that happened to Jesus was predicted by the Old Testament. This should not be a surprise. It should not take anyone off guard. This is precisely what was in view in the Old Testament. Verse 28. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. God was orchestrating every detail of the events that led up to Jesus' death and resurrection. And they couldn't take him down from the tree until everything had been fulfilled precisely as it was foretold. And Paul is essentially saying, brothers, you people who claim to know your Bible, understand what it predicts with respect to Jesus. Open your eyes to what happened in Jerusalem. Verse 30. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. He's saying that the resurrection of Jesus was an objective, certain fact in history. It was not the product of one or two people's hopeful hallucination. It wasn't the object of people's projection of what they wish was true. What Paul is saying is that God the Father raised the Son from the dead literally and bodily. He doesn't just raise in our hearts when we believe Him and give us nostalgic feelings in our belly. Okay, he's saying that Jesus Christ was executed. He died and His Father rose Him or raised Him from the dead. And then in verses 38 and 39, which is where I want to spend, I guess, the balance of our time remaining, he's going to apply the significance of the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Why is it so important, brothers and sisters, that you believe in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? Why is it that you believe what the Scriptures say concerning the Son of Man? He's going to tell you in verses 38 and 39 why your life depends on the literal, bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Why is everything on the line with respect to that? Verse 38. This is like the gospel in two verses. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from everything from which you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. I want to explain that. I want to unpack that for a moment. Why did he make that statement? Okay, why did he make the statement that everyone who believes in him is justified from everything they couldn't be justified from by the law of Moses. Because there were people in Paul's day, the people in the synagogue had gathered there because they believed in God, but had not yet bowed the knee to Jesus. And there were people in Paul's day who were living under the delusion that their obedience to the law of God or the Ten Commandments would in some way acquit them before his sight. The people of Paul's day were misunderstanding the teachings of the Bible as it related to how people are made right with God. They thought that their obedience to the law of God saved them. And what Paul is saying is that that confidence is misplaced. Because obedience to the law of God or obedience to the Ten Commandments, one's good works could never make someone right in the sight of God. And he proves that they were never intended to. Consider the following verses from Galatians 2 and Romans 3. Paul says, "We know that a person is not justified by works of the law." Why did he say that in Galatians 2? He says, "We know that people are not justified by works of the law." We know that people are not made right with God by their good deeds. Why did he say that? Because there were so many people who thought that their good deeds would earn them acceptance in God's sight. He says, because by the works of the law, by being good, by good works, by obeying the Ten Commandments, no one will be justified. By the works of the law will no man be justified. Paul goes on to say in Romans 3, "For by the works of the law no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." Now that would just turn their thinking upside down. For by the works of the law will no one be justified, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. That was completely counterintuitive. It was counterintuitive in Paul's day. It is counterintuitive in our day. So many people think that it is their good deeds, it is their ability to obey the Ten Commandments that earns them a right standing before God. And Paul says nothing could be further from the truth. In fact, the law of God was given not to save you, in a sense, but to show you that you can't do it. Again, that is counterintuitive. It goes against everything that we understand. Okay, our works don't get us to heaven. What sense does that make? The Ten Commandments were not given to save us, but to show us how imperfect we really are, to bring us to our knees and show us that we need Jesus Christ. That's the purpose of the law. The law demands all of us, from all of us, perfection. God says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. The law says, this is what perfection looks like. And it was intended to show us that we could never be perfect. Think of your life in terms of a spiritual bank account. All of us were born into the world with this infinite debit applied to our spiritual bank account. Okay? And we were born with it because it was imputed to us or credited to us. This sin was credited to us at our birth by virtue of our connection to Adam. Okay? Adam's original sin, the guilt of his sin, is credited to all human beings. So all human beings are born into the world guilty, not because of what they've done personally, but because of what Adam did. That is called original sin. We have an infinite debit in our spiritual bank account that we can't make up for. And not only that, do we have the original sin that's been credited to our bank account, we have all of the actual sins that we have committed in our spiritual bank account, in the debit side. Is there any credit to our bank account? No. And you say, but I've done lots of good things. I've done the best that I can to obey the law of God. And the Bible says that our best deeds are what? Are like filthy rags. So we have a huge problem, according to the Bible, that we can't fix in and of ourselves. God has given us the law to show us his standards for holiness. We can't fulfill it perfectly. It stands there condemning us. And so what do we do? What do we do? Paul says, for by the works of the law, no man will be justified. And I want you to feel the weight of that this morning. Okay? Paul says in verse 38, I want you to read along with me. By him, meaning by Christ, everyone who believes is justified from everything from which you could not be justified from by the laws of Moses. In other words, there are two options according to Paul. You can be made right with God according to two ways. Your works, your ability to obey the Ten Commandments, or your belief in the Lord Jesus. One of two ways. And the first way isn't going to cut it. For by the works of the law will no one be justified. And that's why Paul says, in him we are justified from everything we couldn't be justified from by the laws of Moses. Law keeping will never make us right with God, and that's why Jesus had to come. That's exactly what Paul is saying. And so that problem is solved when we believe in him and trust in him and place our faith in him. Because when we believe in him and place our faith in the historical Jesus as presented to us by the Scriptures, not the redefined Jesus, not the reimagined Jesus of the five Gospels or the Jesus Seminar or any of these other seminars, okay? When we place our faith and trust in the historical Jesus presented by the Scriptures, here's what happens. When we trust in him and believe in him, all of our sin, all of the debit side, gets credited to Jesus' account. That's what he died for on the cross. And when all of our sin gets credited to him, what does that put our bank account? Where's the balance at that point? It's zero. But that's still not enough. What God requires is perfection, perfect conformity to his law. And as we've seen, our best deeds are like filthy rags. So what are we going to do? We have to trust in him. Our sin gets imputed or credited to Christ's account, and his deeds, his righteousness, his good works get credited to our account. And we call that the great exchange. By faith, when we trust in him, all of our sin goes to him, all of his righteousness, the fact that he obeyed his parents perfectly, he loved his God perfectly, all of his good works gets credited to our account. And we receive the benefits of Jesus' work by grace through what? Through faith. Faith is what we call the instrument, the means by which we get access to the righteousness of God. Again, brothers and sisters, that is why Paul says, everyone who believes in Jesus is justified from everything they couldn't be justified from by obeying the laws of Moses. Why was Jesus raised from the dead? Romans 6 says Jesus was raised from the dead. Why? For your justification. To make you right with him. To give you peace with him. To acquit you in his sight. And that's why God doesn't accept us more and more as time goes on. God accepts us because of what Jesus did, not because of what we do. And so I want to encourage you this morning, or remind you, that there are two ways that the Bible lays out, theoretically, that we can become right with God. Either through our law keeping, or through faith in Jesus. And the Bible says, through the works of the law shall no one be justified. Our only hope, brothers and sisters, is to believe in God's provision for us, the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus. Because when we stand before him on judgment day, in and of ourselves, we are guilty. Because we sin in thought, word, and deed all the time. And we need something to cover us. And the Lord God has brought forth that righteous provision in the Lord Jesus. And I'll close with this. If you know him, if you are here today because you are celebrating the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, I want you to leave here today thanking him. that he was raised for your justification, to make you right with him. Because you could not be justified by obeying the law of Moses, and God knew it. And so he sent Jesus for you. And I want you to thank Christ for who he is and for what he did for you, and to not take it for granted. Because we were in a terrible situation prior to knowing the Lord Jesus. And if you do not know the Lord Jesus today, if you are a visitor here today and you have not accepted who the Bible presents Jesus to be, I encourage you to place your faith in him this morning. He has come to justify you from the things you couldn't be justified from by the laws of Moses. I encourage you to be made right with him this morning by trusting in him and hoping in him. And I encourage all of us to be like the people in verse 42 who begged that these things might be preached and told to them on the very next Sabbath. That is what we are celebrating today, in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Pray with me. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you for who you are and for all that you have done. Father, we thank you that Jesus Christ was raised for our justification. We thank you that he came to justify us from all that we could not be justified from by and through the laws of Moses. Father, I pray that you would enable all of us, perhaps afresh and anew for the first time today, to place all of our faith and trust and hope in God's provision for us in the resurrected Jesus. And Lord, we thank you that as we trust in Jesus, all of our sin is credited to him, and all of his good works are credited to us so that we can be made right before you. Father, we thank you that the Bible clearly lays out who Jesus is and what he has done. Father, I pray that you would forgive us for the ways that we try to reimagine Jesus or redefine Jesus to be more palatable to us, to be remade in our image. Father, I pray that you would help us to accept Jesus on his own terms as he is presented to us in the gospel. We pray in his name. Amen.